I've had many encouragements to believe that perhaps a number of you will be glad to know that we're returning to our studies in the book of Proverbs tonight. I think in the past week or two, there have been at least maybe three, four, who said, when are we back in Proverbs? So it's good to know that when I say, let us turn again tonight after a lapse of some months to the book of Proverbs, that you will not groan or sigh, but that you'll have a little, at least, spirit of saying, well, good, it's about time. And I hope that the three or four are spokesmen for many more of you. If not, well, I'm sorry, we're going back to Proverbs anyway. I trust that the digression through the summer months and early weeks of the fall, particularly our study in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, will prove to be of long-range profit to all of us. We do now return to this intensely practical book. This book, the human author of which, the majority of which anyway, is Solomon, but which falls within the compass of the statement of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God, and therefore Solomon's authorship is not the real important issue to us, but the fact that God Himself has given this part of His Word that we might learn from it, teaching, reproof, instruction, correction, to the end that as the people of God we may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I hope you will at least remember something of the general contents of the first two chapters, and in particular, in a larger sense, of the first nine chapters, in which you have these paragraphs of instruction, particularly of a father to his son. And of course, the great theme of the book is found in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the chief part of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction. It is the purpose of Solomon to convey to his son, and the Holy Spirit through Solomon to us, what true wisdom is. And because the wisdom of God is always a moral and an ethical and a practical thing, we find the book of Proverbs an intensely practical book, touching on such things as a young man's companions, male and female, principles of economics, of personal relationships, the family, the home, the work ethic of God, so many things touched upon that are so necessary in our own generation, particularly in which we've lost our moorings of the biblical perspectives on the wholeness of life lived under the eye of God. And that's what the fear of the Lord is in its most simple essence. It is life lived under the eye of God and under the regulating and directing power of His Word. In the first chapter, after some introductory matters, you'll remember that we had this great invitation of wisdom and then the warning to those who despise wisdom. In chapter 2, you had essentially two things, the path into wisdom and the blessings which wisdom will give. And then chapter 3 opens and then continues with some various exhortations for the retention of wisdom. Notice the emphasis in verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thy heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace will they add to thee. Let not kindness and truth forsake thee, but bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tablet of thy heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and of man. So with that very brief and very surface overview of what has preceded, we want to focus our attention tonight upon verse 2, because we left off at the awkward spot of verse 1 in our previous study. So I will very briefly review for you the content of verse 1, and then we'll move directly to our study in verse 2. In verse 1, you have basically this earnest entreaty that the son would not forget the law of God. Verse 2 then is followed with this gracious promise of what will happen if the entreaty is obeyed. The entreaty comes, first of all, with a negative and then a positive. My son, forget not my law. Do not allow my law to slip from your mind and from your affection and from your sphere of concern. But positively, let thy heart keep my commandments in the seed of your being. Know what it is to fasten the word in your mind by memorizing it. Fuse the word to your affections by prayer, and fix the word in your will by explicit obedience. Now, to encourage his son to comply with this entreaty of verse 1, Solomon gives this gracious promise in verse 2. For, do what I'm telling you, my son, for length of days, years of life, and peace they will add to thee. So let us consider in the first place the promise itself and what Solomon promises his son if he will comply with his entreaty. And then in the remainder of our time we shall consider some basic principles embodied in the promise. First of all then, the promise itself. And it's quite obvious that Solomon promises three things to his son. He says, these three things will be added to your life. In other words, my son, if you will not forget my law, but if you do allow your heart to keep my commandments, then added to your existence here upon earth will be these three distinct blessings. Number one, length of days, a long life. Number two, years of life, or we might call it a true life. And thirdly, peace, or a tranquil life. So you have the three things: a long life, a true life, and a tranquil life. And let's spend a few minutes seeking to understand what Solomon meant by those words. First of all then, length of days is a vital part of this promise. The man or woman, the fellow or girl, who makes conscience of laying up the commandments of God in his heart, having the totality of life regulated by the Word of God, that person, Solomon says, will have length of days. Now this idea that a long life is one of the blessings of godliness is found in both the Old and the New Testaments. Let's look at a couple of promises concerning the connection between godliness and long life in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at a couple of specimen examples in the New Testament. Just turn down to verse 16 in this same chapter. Speaking about the happiness of the man who finds true wisdom and understanding, Solomon says in verse 16, length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. He says, now if you go courting, court a woman like this. She's got riches in one hand, and she's got length of days in the other. He says, now if you're going to go a courting, find a woman like that. That's a good find. He personifies wisdom, and he pictures wisdom as this well-endowed woman, endowed on the one hand with length of days and on the other with riches and with honor. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. Now just one other from the book of Proverbs. There are several others. Chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the chief part of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. So you have these statements scattered throughout the book of Proverbs, in which Solomon the father, as he exhorts his son to a life lived in the fear of God, life lived under the eye of God in all of its relationships, he continually sets before him as one of the incentives to choose such a life the promise that it will grant him length of days. I'm sure many of us, I shouldn't say I'm sure, but I would be surprised if many of us have not already thought of that promise in the 91st Psalm. Psalm 91, verses 15 and 16, speaking of the man who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, who knows personal living communion with God. Of him God says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Ah, but someone says, that's a special promise for the people of God in the old economy, when God was dealing in that theocratic structure, the structure in which blessing spiritually was almost inseparably joined to blessings materially and physically. God said that if you obey me in the land into which I bring you, the heavens will give their rain, the earth will yield its crops, your wives will not miscarry, your animals will not miscarry, you'll be blessed in your kneading trough, you'll be blessed in the field, you'll be blessed in all your ways. Isn't this to be put in that same category of those promises that have such earthly and temporal connotations that they are now swallowed up in the higher, the loftier blessings of the new covenant? Should we not, in that sense, spiritualize this promise? Well, I would say yes, if I did not have New Testament warrant for believing that the promise of length of days is still attached to the life of godliness. Turn to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Here you have the text that states the principle that the higher blessings of the new covenant are not totally spiritual. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Well, let's back up to verse 6, the beginning of the paragraph. If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Not of Moses, of Christ Jesus. Here's a gospel minister holding forth gospel promises on gospel terms. You will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished up in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little. It will help some of you reduce your waistline and be a little firmer and a little less flabby. It is profitable for a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. Now here's the phrase: having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. Godliness has certain promises which attach themselves to the life which now is as well as the life which is to come. And can you think of some of those promises? What about Matthew 6 and verse 33? Dealing with the material matters of food and clothing and the temporal supply or the supply of our temporal needs. What did our Lord say? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The things necessary for the sustenance and the maintenance of life. Then look at Ephesians chapter 6. And I think this is perhaps the most powerful text in all of the New Testament. Paul, writing to an assembly of Christians, assuming that there were children in their midst who had been brought to faith and were part of the visible church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment. Paul is not at all adverse to using the 10 words of Moses as regulative in the life of the people of God. This is the first commandment with promise. And then he takes the promise and he gives it to us, altering but one little part of it, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. The Old Testament rendering of the promise that thou mayest live long in the land. There was peculiar reference to the land into which God would bring his people. Here the promise is length of days to the son or daughter who takes serious conscience about obeying and honoring father and mother. So then, you see, this particular promise in the book of Proverbs for length of days is that general promise found in the Old and the New Testament, which brings together into an intimate connection a life of godliness and length of days. Now, like so many of these promises, they must not be absolutized and forced into, as it were, some kind of a wooden application, so that in every single instance, godliness will mean a long life. Let me quote from Hodge, who, commenting on the text in Ephesians 6, says the following words, and I find them so helpful that rather than give them to you in my own words, I shall read directly from Hodge. If it be asked whether obedient children are in fact thus distinguished by long life and prosperity, the answer is that this, like all other such promises, is a revelation of a general purpose of God and makes known what will be the usual course of His providence. Do you get those two phrases? The general purpose of God, the usual course of His providence. That some obedient children are unfortunate and short-lived is no more inconsistent with this promise than that some diligent men are poor is inconsistent with the promise that the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Diligence, as a general rule, does secure riches, and obedient children, as a general rule, are prosperous and happy. The general promise is fulfilled to individuals specifically, just so far as it shall serve God's glory and their own good. Now, I find that distinction very helpful. This is the general promise of God, His general purpose, the usual course of His providence. So then, as Solomon's son hears the entreaty of his father, "My son, don't forget my words. Lay up my commandments and my precepts in your heart, for length of days shall it add to you." The son should immediately connect a lengthy life with the course of obedience. Now, why this is so is obvious in the very context. What had he been warning him about? In the previous chapter, he warned him about evil companions who are quick to shed blood, and who often in that course of shedding blood are themselves destroyed. He warned him about immoral women. We know in our own day that the plague that comes with the promiscuity and looseness, the physical afflictions that come as a result of indulgence in those sins. You see, there is a built-in factor of sin that often sin itself has its own retribution built into it, here and now. Now, the full extent is not realized now, but generally speaking, this is the promise. So that any young man sitting here tonight, any young woman, should immediately associate as a general rule godliness, length of days. But now, what's the second part of the promise? It's rendered in the ASV, years of life. And the emphasis, you see, is not so much on the extent of life, but the quality of life. In other words, he says, "My son, if you forget not my words, but if you treasure them up in your heart to obey them and to implement them in all the facets of life, it will not only mean a long life, but it will mean true life in the midst of a long life." Now, you've got to take the word life in its biblical setting. Life in the Bible never refers to mere existence, such as an elephant or a tortoise might have, who, quote, lives for X number of 100 years. No, the biblical doctrine of life is far more rich than this. You see how it's introduced to us, don't you, in the very opening chapters of the Bible? "In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." And what happened? When Adam took of the fruit, he didn't keel over dead. He didn't have to go kick some dirt aside and bury him. But God said, "In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt die." What is death? What is life? Well, you see, in the biblical context, life is not mere animal existence. Life is existence that realizes the purpose of human existence: communion with God, fellowship with God, the knowledge of God. And it's that which Adam lost immediately when he sinned. He became spiritually dead. He was cut off from realized communion and fellowship with God. So that God says in a most unique statement in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that He Himself is the life of His people. And then we'll look at the New Testament parallel. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, God says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse." You see the parallels? Life is existence within the framework of God's blessing. Death is existence within the framework of God's cursing. Therefore, choose life. That doesn't mean existence. They already had existence. You can't choose something you already have. He says, choose life. That is, choose the course which leads into and maintains the reality of communion with God. Choose life, that thou mayest live, thou and thy seed, to love Jehovah thy God, to obey His voice, and to cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and the length of thy days. That's it. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you would know life, there must be the choosing of the Lord as your portion, for He is thy life. Refuse Him, and you're living in a living death. You're under the curse of God. And to be under His curse is to be in the path of death. To be under His blessing is to be in the path of life. I'm sure many of you have thought of the New Testament parallel. John 17. I have given unto them eternal life. And what is that life? This is life eternal. John 17:3, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I am come that ye might have, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. They already had existence. He said, I've come that they might have life, that they might be brought into the knowledge of God, into communion with God, from thence to have all of life regulated by the Word and the will of God. So you have the second part of the promise. It is not only for a long life, but a life in which there is the enjoyment of God, a true life. And then the third part of the promise is this: for length of days and years of life and peace will they add unto thee. And the word peace, a good synonym in our English language, is a tranquil life. That tranquility of soul and mind, that no matter what happens around me, there is the sense that I am shut in with the peace of the living God. The peace that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. What Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 4. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard, shall be like a garrison of soldiers around your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Great peace have they that love thy law. They may have much conflict without, and may have many struggles within, but the dominant characteristic of their existence is peace. They've been brought to that relationship of peace with God through the provisions of His grace, and now the peace of God, as the fruit of the Spirit, is shed abroad in their hearts, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And so we have these three things promised to the young man, that as he sees his whole life spread before him, and all of the inducements to evil that he shall meet, and he hears his father's words ringing in his ears, "My son, My son, don't forget my law. Let thy heart keep my commandments. My son, here's the promise that I hold before you. Length of days, a long life. Years of life, a true life. And peace, a tranquil life, will they add unto thee. Now, having, I trust, simply expounded the meaning of the words, think with me in the second place to the principles of truth contained within this promise. Now I want to lay before you three things as time permits. Number one, this promise is a scathing indictment of the folly of the world. And you say, where do you see that? Well, right here. Men of the world generally desire what is promised in this passage, don't they? They want a long life. They want a true life, and they want a peaceful life. But now the promise is, how do they think it's attained? Well, you ask the average man, how can you be sure of a long life? And he says, well, you must have clever, competent physicians. We must have advanced medical technology. And some would say, and this will suit some of you very well, he must have very careful dietary habits. And he must make sure that he gets his backbone aligned at the right time and in the right situation. And if he attends to chiropractic. And others would say, and my mother's on this kick now, if he attends to Vermont medicine, she carries her bottle of vinegar and honey with her wherever she goes. But all jesting aside, you see what I'm driving at, don't you? That generally speaking, when men think of a long life, and when believers think of it in other than biblical terms, we think that that kind of life is to be attained by these natural means. And generally speaking, the man of the world, as he thinks of his desire for a long life, and the means he will use to gain it, God doesn't enter the picture at all, except in so much as he might say, well, I believe there's some kind of power up there running things, and I just hope he's smiling, and it isn't in his purpose that I get knocked off on Bloomfield Avenue or on Route 46 or something else. You'll find some kind of a blind resignation to something that they call God that is more like the fatalistic concept of a Mohammedan than submission to the biblical God. But that's how they think long life is to come. What about true life? When you ask them, now look, if you live out your 70 plus another 10 or 15, what do you think will really make those years to be true life? And the answer of the worlding is, why, to have everything my flesh could desire when I want it and nothing to hinder me. 1 John 2:15 and 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the desire to have things, the lust of the flesh, the desire to enjoy things, and the pride of life, the desire to be somebody in the eyes of a few people at least. John says, that's what the world is comprised of. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. No, you see, the worlding says true life comes by being able to indulge my appetites and my flesh, to have a minimum of work and a maximum of pleasure. And then when you ask him, what about a tranquil life? How do you get that? He says, well, if the UN will only begin to function, if we can just get rid of international tensions, and if the UN will really function the way it ought to, and if President Nixon will just go make a few more trips over there to those nasty people on the mainland of China and drink a little more of that hard rice wine with them and smile and shake hands, and we just loosen up the tensions internationally, and if we can just sort of contain our relationship with Russia and Cuba, and if they can keep putting out tranquilizers so that when things get beyond me, I can pop a few and go off to sleep, that's how you attain a tranquil life. Now that's the world's assessment, and I say this passage is a scathing indictment of the world's folly. Because it longs to know what Solomon promises to its son, but it wants them in a way utterly condemned by Solomon in this very book. It wants all of these things without reference to God and to the life of holiness. Solomon says, "Oh, my son, as you think of your life spread before you, this is the path for length of days, a long life. Years of life, a true life. Peace, a tranquil life. It's the path in which you receive my words. You lay up my commandments with you. You incline your ear to wisdom. You cry after discernment. You diligently obey and run in the way of the precepts of your God." And if I'm speaking tonight to someone whose whole pattern of thought has been dictated to by the philosophy of the world, I say this text unmasks you tonight. And it does so to show you that you'll never know these ends if you reject the means that God has ordained to attain them. In the second place, this promise that we've considered is not only a scathing indictment of the world's folly, but it is a penetrating exposure of one of the devil's great lies. The scripture tells us in John 8:44, "Ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, for he is a liar and the father of it." Two things are said here about the devil. He is a murderer and he is a liar. He seeks to destroy life by means of his lies. And what was the first lie he perpetrated on our first parents? Was it not this, that the way of godliness or obedience to God is the way to ruin your life? Wasn't that the lie he perpetrated? God had come to his creature Adam and said, "Now Adam, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat. But of that tree in the midst of the garden, you may not eat, for in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt die." Here are the clearly revealed limits, the ground rules of our relationship, if I may state it that way. "And Adam, for your good as well as for my glory, I say you must remain within the framework of my revealed will." To use the language of Proverbs, "Adam, walk in my fear. Walk as beneath my eye, and there you will be blessed, and I will be glorified." And what did the tempter do? He came and said, Hath God said that you'll die? Has God put the emphasis, Adam, upon your good in abstaining from that tree? Well, Adam, that's really not the case at all. There is some blessedness to be found outside the sphere of obedience to God. God knows in the day you eat, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. You see, Adam, if only you'll break out of those restricting bonds, you'll enter into what? True life. True life is outside the boundaries that God has imposed upon you. You see, those boundaries, Adam, and the emphasis here, of course, was upon, we might say, the intellectual, upon the moral life. There's an element of knowledge that's withheld from you. The knowledge of good and evil. Eat and you'll know. Adam, if you're to know life indeed, you've got to break the restrictions of the commandment of God. God has said death is outside those boundaries, life inside. The devil said life is outside, death is on the inside. And that's exactly the lie that he perpetrates to this very hour. You know why some of you young men and women aren't converted? You know why? Because the commandment of God to repent and to believe has impinged upon some specific issues in your life. Things that look to you like the essence of life. And you say, if I relinquish these, that will be death. God says, if you relinquish them, that will be life. The battle for man's soul is going on within your own breast. You see it? God says, no, my son. Lay up my words with thee. Walk and run in the way of my precepts and my commandments. For this is length of life, true life, tranquil life. The devil says, no, the commandments of God are restricting. The commandments of God are limiting. The commandments of God are binding. The commandments of God will rob you of some facets of true life. That's a lie of the devil. Whether you be young or old, I say to you tonight in the name of Christ, it's a lie of the devil. And this text exposes it for what it really is. And then, and this is the dominant note that I want to sound tonight for the instruction of God's people, as well as for the exhortation to the unconverted, this text becomes a powerful assertion of legitimate self-interest. Now, I've used some big words, but I don't know how else to say it. I'll explain what I mean. It's a powerful assertion of the legitimacy of true self-interest. Now, look at the context. My son, don't forget my law. Let thy heart keep my commandments, for, he could have said, God will thereby be glorified, and it would have been true. Is God glorified when a man keeps the word of God from his heart? Of course he is. But he doesn't say that. He does not appeal in this instance to the glory of God, but he appeals to natural self-interest in his son. Look at it again. I didn't write it, the Holy Ghost did. My son, don't forget my law, for length of days, years of life and peace will they add to you. He could have said, glory, honor, and praise they will bring to God. It would have been true, but this is equally as true. So then, the text becomes a powerful assertion of the legitimacy of true self-interest. Now let's examine this for a minute. The scripture says that the essence of God's law is to be found in this commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as what? Thyself. You see, you cannot keep God's law unless you love yourself. That's what it says. The second part of the law of God is love your neighbor as yourself, indicating unless I have some proper self-love, I have no measure by which to love my neighbor. I didn't put it there. That's what the book says. That's what our good friend Ashiel would say. That's what the book says. That's what the book says. I told him for 2 or 3 weeks I'd be getting Ashielisms out of my system. Whenever I listen to anybody who can really preach, I get so absorbed with it without knowing it. Some of their mannerisms and phrases become a part of you. And that was one. When it came out, I knew it wasn't me, but I didn't do it purposely. It'll be a catharsis of a couple of weeks. I'll be back to normal in a few weeks. You see, your life is given as a trust and a stewardship from God. And that is not to be lightly regarded. It is not to be regarded with indifference. If I've been made in the image of God and I'm responsible for the preservation not only of the lives of others, but my own. When the scripture says, thou shalt not kill or do no murder, it's not only a commandment to preserve the lives of others, it's a commandment to preserve the dignity and the worth of all human life, my own included. So then Solomon is saying to his son, son, as a creature made in the image of God, a creature who is to have a proper sense of self-love, my son, don't go out and destroy your life by abandoning yourself to sin and evil and the path of disobedience. My son, preserve your life. See your life augmented to its truest, noblest, highest potential. Forget not my law, but let thy heart keep my commandments. It will give you length of days. It will give you years of life. It will give you peace. You see, the Lord Jesus used this very same motive again and again in his own evangelism. Let's look at a couple of New Testament texts to confirm the principle that we're looking at. Turn to the 8th chapter of Mark, if you will, please. Mark chapter 8.
And this particular saying of our Lord is found in several other places in the Gospels, but the setting here in Mark is so explicit that I've chosen this particular account. Notice to whom our Lord is speaking in Mark 8:34. "And he called unto him the multitudes with his disciples." In other words, there was this mixed multitude, people who were following Christ for a multitude of reasons, as well as his own disciples. And even one of them, of course, was Judas the betrayer. "And he said unto them, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself." Here's an area of saying no to yourself. Take up his cross and follow me. Now he's going to give reasons why this should be done. "For whosoever would save his life," that is his selfish, self-centered life, "shall dishonor God." Now is that true if he said that? Sure it'd be true. But that isn't what he said. He says, "He that would spare this life," the man who faces the implications of self-denial, which is just another term for repentance, saying no to a damnedly governed ego. "I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it. I want to do my own thing." God says, "You've got to say no to that. You've got to deny it, repudiate it, turn your back upon the idolatry of self-love. Take up the cross, an instrument of death, the symbol that you are no longer your own." And he says, "Follow me." Now he's going to encourage them into that path of discipleship, of repentance, of faith, all synonyms in the Scripture. And here's how he does it. "Whoever would save his life." Here's the person says, "No, I can't do that. I know the implications. I think of the specific issues in my life. And if I relinquish those, that's relinquishing life." Jesus said, No. "If you save that self-centered life and all that has attached itself to that life, what will you do? You'll end up forfeiting true life." But he says, "Let me encourage you. Look, it's the next phrase. Whoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it." He says, "Do you want to save your life? Then relinquish that self-centered life and all that has attached itself to it." And he says, "You'll not be the loser. In losing it, you gain the life that is life indeed." What is that but Proverbs 3:2? "Length of days, years of life, and peace will they add unto thee." Turn to John chapter 12, where we see our Lord doing essentially the same thing, appealing to legitimate self-interest, demanding the relinquishing of wicked self-interest in the interest of true self-interest. John chapter 12. Our Lord announces to those who would see him that they must see him as the crucified one. "Verily, verily," verse 24 of John 12, "except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. He that loveth his life loseth it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be." Now look at this. "If any man serve me, him will the Father honor." Now he could have said, "If any man serve me, the Father will be honored by him." And that would be true. A man who serves Christ brings glory to God. But in this setting, Jesus appeals to legitimate self-interest and says, "If a man serve me, my Father will honor him." Would you like to be honored by the Father? As the old Texan would say, you're plumb loco if you don't say yes to that. To have the God of heaven and earth proclaim your name before myriads of angels and the redeemed and own you as his own, to honor you by conferring upon you his name and the title to all the blessings of heaven forever? Of course, Jesus said, here's the pathway. You've got to say no to that self-centered life. You've got to hate that life in which you've been at the center. Your plans, your will, your ideas, your theories, your philosophy, your goals, your ends. Say no to it. And in so doing, out of it will emerge the life that is life indeed. And so I say this text becomes a very powerful and a very eloquent assertion of the legitimacy of true self-interest. Now, to sort of round out what we've been saying under this third head, and this is where some of you have problems. You've been sort of digging your heels in a little bit, and that's good. That's always good. Don't let anybody put anything over on you. As a Christian, you would never want your interests promoted or secured at the expense of God's glory, would you? If you're a Christian, you would not want your interests promoted if the price to be paid was God's glory diminished. But thank God that in the context of what we're looking at in Proverbs 3, 1 and 2, and the rest of the Bible, obedience to God and being an instrument of glorifying God, and in the process securing my own best interests, are not in opposition to one another. There is a blessed confluence of all three of those things. The glory of God, the obedience of the servant of God, and the well-being of the servant of God. They all flow together. You see? That's why Solomon can appeal to his son and say to him, "My son, lay up my commandments, keep them, run in the way of my precepts, walk in the light of them. Yes, God will be glorified, but you'll be blessed." That's why Jesus can say, "Yes, you ought to take up the cross. You ought to deny yourself." Why? Because the God of heaven commands it. It's only right. He's God. You're the creature. He's the offended. You're the offending. Well, that's enough. We ought to repent and believe simply because God commands it. But my friend, the Bible not only brings the message of repentance and faith to us in the context of the divine commandment, it comes to us in the context of the divine promise that your own best interests are thereby secured. And I say, as I said some months ago, I reject all perversions of the Scripture that would take self-interest and completely obliterate it and remove it to some no man's land of suspicion as being contrary to a thoroughly biblical and reformed perspective. How are you going to cut out these passages that we've looked at tonight? You cannot do it. They're there. And thank God, and this to me is the thrilling thing, as a pastor, as a father, particularly as I think of my own children, trying to train their minds in the way of godliness and obedience, to say to them that my children, my dear ones, the fruit of my own loins, your good is secured in the path that mommy and daddy lay out for you. God should be glorified, yes. And that emphasis, I trust, receives its due and proper weight in our instruction. But oh, let us not be wiser than God. Let us keep to the balance of the Word of God. And so I conclude by exhorting those amongst us tonight who are not attached to the Lord Jesus in a loving, trustful relationship. That's what faith is. Attachment to the Lord Jesus. In trust, in love, obedience. Why should you go on destroying yourself? The reason you don't believe is because you say, "If I believed, I know that bound up in that belief is repentance, and bound up in that repentance is saying no, not only to the general spirit of my life till now, but specific manifestations, and I'm not prepared to." Why aren't you prepared? If you're honest with me, you'll have to answer it. The reason I'm not prepared is that I feel that to relinquish them will be the path of death. Oh, my friend, the relinquishment of those will be the opening of the door into life. Life is found in the path of obedience. And so I call upon you in Christ's name, obey the gospel. Repent. Believe. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Cast yourself at the feet of Christ and plead that He will have mercy upon the likes of you. And I say to you, my fellow believers, who by God's grace are attached to the Lord Jesus in a relationship of true discipleship, do you love yourself biblically? Do you? Do you want your own best interest, not at the expense of God's glory, but consistent with God's glory? Here's how to secure it. Forget not His words. Lay up His commandments with you. For length of days, long life, and true life, and peace, will they add to you. Ah, but you say, I wish God didn't write, I don't deserve that. I'm a sinner, I don't deserve it. I should just be willing to be a worm. Yes, that's right, you ought to be. But God didn't make you worm. He made you creature in His image. The image was defaced, and in grace He's begun to restore it. And He wants you to honor what He's made and is making. And when He's done with it, it'll even make angels, if they have hands, to put them on their mouths and say, look what God did. Look what God did. Look what God did. Do you love yourself biblically? Say, I hadn't thought about that before. Well, I hope I send you home thinking tonight. The sermon doesn't make you think it's worth anything. While you're listening and when you're done. But you start searching the scriptures in this area, will you? And if you find it doesn't pan out, throw it out. But if it measures up, you better pray it in and begin to walk in the light of it. May God help us then, once again, to have the Berean spirit to search the scriptures. The three great principles before us, I trust that God will burn them into our hearts and enable us to walk in their light. Let us pray. Lord, we marvel tonight that You would have the interest of Your creatures at heart. Father, when